This past week, I received a number of emails regarding our discussion last week about unfulfilled expectations, and they were a huge blessing to me. And I want to say a word about that because many, many of you who do email me begin your emails with an apology. Something like, I know you're really busy, but... or I'm really sorry to bother you, please don't do that. And please don't hesitate to send emails. Only positive ones are permitted. No, any kind. I mean, that is one of the reasons our church has so graciously given our pastors laptops so that you can communicate through that very, very convenient vehicle. Now, I want to acknowledge, as some of you know, that I'm not like the kind of person who you email them and before you finish sending it, they've already responded. Like, I'm not good at that. I'm warning you. It may not be at all, it may be a while, but don't hesitate to communicate your heart, whether it's a prayer burden or a praise. I want to read just one this morning that caused me to do some real heart-searching. Peter, I've been thinking this afternoon about your message this morning, so this would have been last Sunday afternoon. I think I can say truly that God has just about never met my expectations in my whole life. For those of you who are just popping in this week, we talked about unfulfilled expectations last week. I'll read that again. Every sentence in here, you can't daydream on this one. Is significant. I think I can say truly that God has just about never met my expectations in my whole life. I don't mean to be dramatic, but really when I was growing up, I expected to be either a missionary or a pastor's wife because I knew I could handle being poor. God gave me money. An interesting unfulfilled expectation. She goes on to describe a number of others, and then I'll pick up. I expected to have children 3 years after I got married, or at least, at the very least, a couple months after I got off birth control. God made me barren. But this is the thing. I'm grateful. Not just accepting, not just okay with it, but truly grateful. When you were preaching through Hebrews, you said that God gives some people the perfect family with the minivan and everything they need, and for them, that's judgment. It's true, right? It can be. It's not always. But letting someone live the American dream can be a form of judgment. Just go ahead and have it. And for me, she writes, that would have been. I'm glad that God didn't put me in Christian service and give me the kids I expected. For me, that would have been a waste of a life. Because I would never have learned to really love, never have learned to wait, never have learned to worship, and probably gone to hell. I think the biggest thing I didn't expect was who God really is. I'll read that again. I think the biggest thing I didn't expect was who God really is. I think when we talk about God as our Father, we confuse Him with human fathers, whose goal is usually to equip us to be independent, capable adults, an adult being someone who can parent themselves. But God's goal for us is to make us more dependent on Him as we grow up. Did you catch that? God's goal for us, unlike the typical parent, is unlike a good parent, human parent, is to make us more dependent on Him as we grow up, to lean on Him more, to trust Him more deeply, to rely on Him more and more as He draws us to Himself. I wouldn't trade all my disappointments for anything. God is worth whatever it costs to give us Himself. God is worth whatever it costs to give us Himself. After reading this email, and by the way, I did ask permission to read this, but to you, but after reading this email, I was left with the question, Do I want God, or do I want my expectations about God? You say they're the same thing. Oh? You mean your perception of God is infallible, and your perception of God's plan is inerrant? Do you want God, or do you want your expectations about God? Let's talk to him about that. Lord, you know this is a real tough point for us, because our expectations often flow from our perception of the reality of the way things are, the way things should be. It's flavored by so many different factors. How we were brought up, what we were taught when we were being raised, and our present circumstances, even our moods. And we can so quickly, Lord, I can so quickly make an idol out of my expectations and then wonder why that idol that I've called God isn't talking, isn't providing, isn't acting the way I want you to act. So God, please show me mercy, show us mercy, and expose these ashes of our idols, as Jeremiah describes, that we are feasting on. And reveal yourself to us, bigger than we've ever imagined. Lord, you are beyond what we could conceive. Manifest yourself through Jesus Christ to us, so that our expectations turn to faith in you, hope in you, not what we imagine you need to or should do for us. Teach us now through your word, because your word is truth and your word is the way you change us. Holy Spirit, move in our minds and expose pockets, thoughts, habits that are idols, perceptions. And may we throw those to the ground and let them be shattered under your awesome presence. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 7, please. Luke chapter 7. In Luke 7, he alludes to this subject of expectations, specifically during a low point in John the Baptist's ministry. John has faithfully prepared the way for Jesus, and now he sits in Herod's fortress in a little cell, wondering if something has gone wrong. He expected Jesus to do certain things, and those expectations are not being fulfilled. And he even came to the point of asking in Luke 7, verse 19, you know, telling these two of his disciples to go and ask, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another one?" I mean, this is John the Baptist, the one who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The one who says, "I'm not even worthy to loose his sandals." And he's saying, are you the one, or are we to look for another? His expectations had been crushed. Well, he went on in verse 20, when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you," talking about Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And we called this last week, we described this as, with the statement, because God isn't doing what you might expect, that doesn't mean he isn't doing anything. Because God isn't doing what you might expect, that doesn't mean he isn't doing anything. See, John's disciples ask the question. Jesus doesn't answer them right away. He just asks them to stand there and wait a moment. And Luke is careful to record in verse 21 that while they're there waiting and watching, he is healing, cleansing, preaching. And so they get this visual picture of the fact that even though nothing is happening back in the fortress, I mean, John's just sitting there, you know, wondering if he's going to get out with his head, and he doesn't. So nothing's happening at the fortress, but Jesus wants them to know that just because God isn't doing what you expected in your particular circumstance, it doesn't mean God isn't at work. Now, I know that's difficult, isn't it? Because if God calls us to do a John the Baptist and to play a position that isn't really fun, to play a role that does not receive any recognition and may not seem really spiritual, people sitting in prison does not feel spiritual. It doesn't. And doing some of the things you're doing on a weekly basis does not feel spiritual. But what if God calls you to fulfill a menial role like that, even at great cost? Because you're doing that position does not mean God is not at work. Secondly, because God isn't working when you might expect, that doesn't mean he isn't right on time. Verses 22 through 23, Jesus does provide a direct answer to them. Actually, it's not really that direct. He just quotes a bunch of messianic verses. It's not that they're a mess, that it's a statement referring to the Messiah. There are verses that pointed to the Messiah, the coming one. But he quotes out of three or four different passages in Isaiah, but he is highly selective. He picks the ones that all have to do with cleansing and healing and saving and preaching the gospel to the poor, and he skips what ones? Yeah, judgment. All the bad ones, Jesus skips. All the judgment ones. What Jesus is saying is, I am fulfilling all the prophecies of the coming one, but not yet. Right now, I have come to heal and to save and to proclaim good news to the poor. I will come later in judgment. Now, that's not what John had expected, right? We saw last week in chapter 3, he had expected that Jesus was going to come in and wipe out the evil. Let's just take it out. You know, can you imagine John sitting in prison and just picturing Jesus coming through, you know, riding the big stallions, kicking down the gate of Herod's fortress, riding up to his cell, wherever it was, somewhere up in that fortress, and just busting down the door, and the two of them going out with guns flying. You know, that's John's. He's daydreaming of this stuff. The Messiah has come. Let's kick into Messiah mode and take out some Romans while we're at it. I mean, this is what John the Baptist dreamed of. Bad guys, you're gone. Good guys, you're up. And everything's cool. And Jesus says, hey, that's not what I've come to do right now. I've come, my timing is a little different than you had anticipated. Do you ever experience that? Hello, God? You know, are you going to ever do what I want you to do when I want you to do it? We know that feeling. And Jesus just says, hey, this is what I've come to do. Number three, God isn't using the one whom you might expect, that doesn't mean he isn't using someone. Verses 24 through 30, after the messengers depart, Jesus turns to the multitude and challenges them on what kind of prophet they had come to see. I mean, what kind of person did you come to see? And Jesus commends John and then points beyond John. We talked about that last Sunday night. So number four, this is where we pick up from last week. Because God isn't working exactly how you might expect, that doesn't mean his style is the problem. This is a very style-oriented passage. Jesus summarizes his point here with an interesting parable. Verse 31, "And the Lord said, 'To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like?'" So what are these people like? The men of this generation is referring specifically to the leaders, the scribes and Pharisees. And he's referring to generally the majority, the bulk of the people that hear Jesus. Not everyone, but the culture at large in that day. And he answers his own question with an illustration. Verse 32, "They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.'" Now, who is he talking about here? Again, the children most likely are the leaders and the bulk of the multitude in response to them. And his point seems to be children, or the reason he chose to illustrate with children, children should be in a position, at least they understood this in that day, of receiving and responding, of learning and hearing. What position are they in this little parable that Jesus tells? They're in the position of what? Dictating. Or what? Mandating? Demanding. Very good. Yeah, dictating and demanding and mandating. I mean, saying, "Hey, we played a happy song, and you're supposed to dance. And then we played a sad song, and you're supposed to weep. But you're not playing by our rules." Do you see it there? See, kids like to be in charge, right? I mean, from the moment they're born, they want to determine when you're going to sleep, when you're going to do anything, if you're going to sleep. I mean, they want to be in charge. And then as they grow older, we've talked about this many times, you know, you give them the red cup, they want the blue one. Today, we think that's cute and creative. In the old days, they called it contrary. It's not cute. It's not cute that a kid wants to be in charge. It's not cute that a child wants the world to revolve around itself, to call all the shots. You put that little cute 2-year-old attitude in a 20-year-old, and it gets real ugly, real fast. So Jesus uses children to communicate that. When Kai was, how old were you? 5 years old, I guess. He loves this story. We're going to put him in kindergarten, and you have to take those little exams. Don't call them exams, to see where they rate. And he was struggling with his ABCs. He wasn't the sharpest tool in the shed at that time. And he knew K because that's his name, Kai, and he knew O because that's a circle. And so he's sitting there with this teacher who's examining him, and she would say, "Okay, I'm going to point to a letter, and you tell me what it is." So she would point to these letters, and Kai is sharp enough to know that he was not doing well. So he had a better idea, and he suggested to the teacher, "How about I sing the alphabet song, and you tell me when to stop?" So apparently, at work, because he was accepted. But you see, that's how we are, isn't it? We want to change the rules. I mean, the teacher's only been teaching for 80 years. She doesn't really know what kids should know. I've got a better plan. And that's what Jesus is alluding here to here. When we're happy, I mean, picture this. When I'm happy, I want God to dance to my happiness, and when I'm sad, I want God to change his agenda to fit my mood, my whim, my momentary craving, my hormonal adjustment. I mean, I'm the center of the universe, and I want God to adjust to me. You could say it this way. We are the ones who set the rules and determine how God and his messengers should respond. We are the ones who set the rules. And if God doesn't play by my rules, then I will take my life and stop worshiping him. I mean, do you hear people say this? Maybe you've thought this. This is a common thing. You know, when you talk to someone who isn't currently following the Lord or something like that, and you say, well, why not? Well, typically we don't say it in this way. God wouldn't play by my rules, but we, you know, I expected God to, and he didn't, so I. And it makes sense. And many times, I mean, the pain that we experience is so deep that in our minds we cannot possibly conceive of any other alternative. I mean, why should I not abandon God? Certainly he has abandoned me. I mean, that must have been how John the Baptist felt at that time. Well, Jesus explains in verses 33 through 34, these children would claim, let's read those first. Verse 33, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So these children would claim that John's style is too what? Too strict. Neither eating bread nor drinking wine. I mean, this guy is radical. He's like a wide-eyed fundamentalist. He's too separated, too otherworldly, these people would say. And he's got a weird diet. I mean, locusts and wild honey. He probably shops at Whole Foods. I mean, what is he eating? I don't feel comfortable around him. He has a demon, they said. We can't relate to this guy because he's so far out there. He's not like the rest of us. And then you add his preaching to this, all this hellfire and repentance stuff. I mean, it is not, frankly, he's not meeting our needs. Right? And that's what Jesus is saying. You guys said, John the Baptist over there, way too weird. And then Jesus turns to himself, refers to how they viewed himself, and says, Jesus' style is too loose. I mean, John's too strict. Jesus is too loose. I mean, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking of all things. He's too normal. I mean, he's just like us. He's worldly. He's not separated enough. I mean, if we're going to look to someone as a Messiah, as a prophet, we expect them to be different. We expect to be able to walk into a room and see by the way he dresses, by the way who he associates with, that he is different from us. And the Son of Man, Jesus, he's eating and drinking and they say, look, a glutton, a wine bibber. What in the world is that? Yes, yeah, someone who is excessive in their drinking. And worse than that, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So in both cases, the fickle. Can you see how these children are acting like consumers? It's too cheap. It's too expensive. It's poorly made. It's beyond our reach financially. I mean, it's we are the fickle consumer, and we expect God to adjust to us. And they exaggerate to make their case more compelling. You know, John has a demon. Jesus is a drunk. John is characterized by fasting. Jesus by feasting. You know, John is an isolationist. Jesus is an integrationist. I mean, he is way too involved with the culture of his day. So what is the conclusion of this remarkable parable? Verse 35, Jesus says, "But wisdom is justified by all her children." Jesus is saying, you people have missed the point. And he uses the idea of children. Remember, he started with children, now he's ending with children. He's saying the wise, that is the children who are not caught up with the packaging or the style, the humble children who can see through the fluff and get to the point, they vindicate, they declare right the right way. They vindicate the right way, regardless of style or packaging. See, whether it comes in a shiny new package, whether God's message for me comes in a shiny new package or a prosperous package, like they would picture Jesus as coming, eating and drinking, you know, with great prosperity and success, or whether God's message for me or his will in my life or his communication to me comes in a very dusty, old, painful package. Jesus is saying the wise are going to see through that superficial packaging and stop critiquing God's style and respond to his will. Does that make sense? They're going to see through the fluff. They're not going to get caught up in the superficial. Last night we were talking about this passage in the prayer meeting before we prayed for today, and Paul Cirillo was telling me about a conversation they had in their shepherding group that I thought was really, really significant. They were talking about the fact that it seems as though God has manifested himself through his people in such a wide diversity of ways that one day he is going to use that as a way of eliminating excuses. Can you see that? Because, I mean, there are Christians who are more connected with the culture than other Christians, right? And that often creates great controversy among believers. Because everybody who does things that I would not do is worldly, right? And everybody who doesn't do things that I would do is legalistic, right? Because I'm the center of everything Christians should do. And everybody over here is worldly, everybody over here is legalistic, often causes real tension, Romans 14 tension in the church. But this shepherding group was discussing, I wonder if God, one day, just like this example, is going to use that as a means of eliminating excuses. Someone stands before God and he says, why didn't you respond to my word? And they say, well, you know, The church is just a bunch of legalists. I mean, they don't do this and this and this. And God says, hey, did you notice that I put so-and-so in your life? He was anything but a legalist. Did you miss that? Well, no, he was just like me. If I wasn't going to listen to him, he was too worldly. Whoa. You guys are like a bunch of kids. God gives you the red cup, you want the blue one. God gives you the blue one, you want the red one. Will you listen to my word? I mean, whether the word comes in a John the Baptist rough and rugged, painful and difficult process, or whether the word comes in a shiny, slick vehicle, God is saying that should not keep you from hearing and responding. But we, especially in Greenville, South Carolina, are so addicted to the packaging, we miss the point. We're all about packaging. And you could call this a disease. biblical brat's disease. Or if you look in some psychological journals, you may see whippersnapper syndrome. Don't look too hard. And the reason I would call it something like Bible brat's disease or something like that is the reason the Bible's got to be in there is because, or something about God, is because it's not that these people don't want God. They're not saying, God, I don't want to hear from you and I don't want to follow you. But what are they saying? God, I want you, but I want you to fit into my expectations of what you should be like and what you should do and how you should act and your timing and your method of manifestation should be consistent with my expectations. Right? Is that not how we are? So what are some symptoms of this disease? Let me throw out a few. I remember more about the format of a church service than God's work in my heart. One of the symptoms is that, let's say after I've been to church, this is just one area, it can apply to any area, but I'm walking out the door, I'm getting in the car, I'm sitting around the dinner table later, and what my conversation typically, and I know there's times where format may be a real issue to discuss. I'm not saying you'd never discuss this, but generally speaking, what dominates your thinking and your conversing is all about, you know, that service was long. You know, the guy just went on and on, which may be true. But did you get lost in the packaging? You know, that guy could not communicate, which may be true. But did you get lost in the style? Is it all about, you know, the length or the format? Or it was so formal. You know, I felt like we were in a cardboard box, or it was so informal. I felt like we were at the beach, or it was so, it's just so. And we get lost in the style and we miss the point that God has for us in His Word. It's a problem. Another symptom is I steer clear of certain verses because they make me feel uncomfortable. This makes sense. Have you read the Minor Prophets lately? These guys are weird. And they're ranting and raving about stuff that we don't even understand. But what's dangerous is for us to come up with conclusions that because those passages reveal a side of God that I'm not really comfortable with, then I must not need to listen to Him. And what are we saying? I mean, what are we saying when we are thinking or speaking like that? We are saying, I expect God to fit into my 21st century, respectable, postmodern, not offend anybody style. What have we just done? We've created a God in our own image. We have no interest in experiencing and bowing before and hearing and being led by and worship the God of the Bible. We have a God of our own imagination. So let God speak and listen to what He has to say, even if it's not our particular style. I mean, I cringe when I read or hear people say or write, I'm not going to worship a God like that. Well, fine. Take your Game Boy and go home. That's what this parable is saying. Be like the little children. I danced, or I played, and I wanted God to play my game. And He wouldn't. And Jesus says, who are you talking about? What are you thinking? Third symptom. I talk more about the style of music than the message of the song. Ooh. We'll move through this pretty quickly. I talk more about the style of music than the message of the song. And I want to, let's be honest here that, I mean, this is hard because all of us prefer different styles, and there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, we're all going to have certain songs that we like more than other songs, certain styles, certain format. And God is not saying that's wrong. He actually seems to delight in that beautiful diversity of expressing His glory through different styles. But are we incapable of seeing beyond that and hearing His word through music that might not be our particular style? Or are we so caught up with the only thing we can think of is, I can't believe the way He sang that, or why did we do that? And if we don't get our particular way there, it's easy to want to run off and play with ourselves. Number four, I pull away from people in my life who annoy me. I bounced this off one of the staff members, and they say, you mean you don't? Of course. I mean, all of us are attracted to some people, you know, repelled by others. But if we believe that our sovereign Lord is going to bring people and circumstances into our lives to stretch us and change us, to produce certain fruit through us, then how can we go through our lives cutting people off that we feel don't fit our expectations of how people should treat us or be like us? We've got to think that through. This isn't just theology and philosophy way up in the sky. This comes right down to how you live out your marriage and how you function as a family and how you get along with your classmates and coworkers. Because if we believe God is going to speak to us, obviously through His word primarily, but He also has a lot to say through those that we're doing life with, and are we just going to cut all these people off as ignorant and leave a bunch of dry bones behind us, skeletons in the ditches, because they wouldn't cooperate with my expectations of what people should be like or how they should act? And besides that, we're assuming that we're never annoying, which is pretty blind. Fifth symptom, I get angry, pout, or mull over past hurts. I get angry, pout, or mull over past hurts. You say, what does this have to do with expectations? Well, like little kids who don't get their way, I expect God to give me a pain-free life. When it doesn't follow that expectation, then I'm going to be ticked. Number six, I get defensive and discouraged by correction. I get defensive and discouraged by correction. We have a hard time seeing that God is in the hard word. Children of wisdom don't. As a matter of fact, Proverbs says they love and welcome. Not that they want it or crave it, some kind of masochistic way, but they embrace correction. They receive it as from the Lord, as a generous, kind gift of their Father who is correcting them. Let me say, this is a huge point of application for us as a church, and that is we have a unique opportunity a week from, it's this coming next weekend, to hear Ed Welsh teach When People Are Big and God Is Small, which is right along in consistent with what we're talking about. If you can carve out that time, it's there in your bulletin, all the information, you will not regret it. That is life-changing stuff. That is all connected with what we're talking about here. And what a privilege, if you've read his book, to sit under him for that seminar. So, how are we cured from biblical Bratz disease. How do we get out of this parable that Jesus is giving? Obviously, when people are big and God is small, the problem really is that we have such a puny view of God and such a huge view of our own expectations and our own perceptions of reality. We need to reverse that, right? We need a big view of God, a little view of ourselves. And it's remarkable how that can change. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. We need a big view of God. And if we have a huge view of God, we're going to have a huge view of His Word. So I want to end just by reading a passage from James. If you want to follow along, that's fine. If not, just you can close your eyes and ask the Lord to burn this into our hearts. James 1, 16 through 22. James basically is telling us how to let go of our expectations and hear what God has to say from His Word. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Isn't that beautiful? God is not fickle. He's not like the little kids in the playground. We want you to do a happy song. We want you to do a sad song. He's not like that at all. Of His own will. Did you catch that? It's not of our will. It's of His own will. He brought us forth by the word of the truth, of word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. I mean, he's got the plan laid out. It's beautiful. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man, and here it is, be swift to hear, even if it doesn't fit our expectations, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Lord, we thank You for speaking to us this morning from Your holy word. We begged You in that prayer we sang before the message that You would break us and that You would lead us and fill us. We don't want to be like those children. We don't want to let our expectations of who You are and what You do and when You do it and who You're going to do it through, how You do it, we don't want that to dominate our thinking. We know we can't help thinking thoughts like that initially, but we can then take those thoughts and humbly place them underneath Your holy truth, Your word. We don't want to be deceived. We don't want to be yakking, Lord, and demanding and mishearing and responding. So, Lord, please give us Your good gifts of humility, of meekness, of a true holy fear of You, not in a terror that causes us to run away from You, but in an awe that woos us to You with trembling, Lord. You are bigger than anyone we know. You're better than anyone we know. You're unlike anything we've experienced. There is no one else in the universe like You. And Lord, those are not just words. Those truths of who You are penetrate into the midst of everything we are and do. So thank You for speaking directly to us, Lord, this morning. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for putting your finger on areas of our lives where we have become like those children who are demanding. And even now, in quietness before you, may there be hundreds of cries going out from our hearts saying, Lord, we're listening. We love you. We want to hear from you. And when you speak, as you've spoken this morning, we want to be doers. If there are changes that need to be made, Lord, we've heard you. And we are going right now to make those changes.